Intrinsic or imposed? If you need a handout, raise your hand. We'll get you one very quickly. Let's define those. Let's start off with that. Let's say you say to a child, listen, you keep running down the sidewalk. I'm going to pick you up by the scruff of your neck and I'm going to tan your hide. And let's say that child doesn't listen. Keeps running down the sidewalk. And so you follow through with your threat. You pick that child, you guys still spank in California. Well, they do in West Virginia. Whether you agree with it philosophically or not, they do it. Would there be pain involved for this child? Yes. Now, was that pain intrinsic to the nature of the activity they were engaging in? Or have you imposed it on them for engaging in that activity? Intrinsic or imposed? Let's say you speak to this child and say, listen, if you continue running down this sidewalk, there's the potential that you could trip and fall and skin your knee. And let's say that child doesn't listen, and that happens. Is there pain involved? Is that pain? Are you imposing that pain on them for running on the sidewalk? Or was it intrinsic to the nature of the activity they were engaging in? Intrinsic or imposed? The proper terms that we should be using this afternoon is intrinsic versus extrinsic. But those are so close that 15 minutes from now, if we were using those, you would forget which intrinsic we were talking about. So we're going to call it intrinsic versus imposed. And hopefully you understand what I mean by that. I do not subscribe to the idea that God set up in heaven one day and said, all of this fun stuff over here, I'm going to call that sin. And all this boring stuff over here, I'm going to call that holy, just, and good. And if you don't play by my rules, I'll pounce on you. I don't think that's how it went down. I think when God was creating the world, he saw the potential for things that would bring heartache and pain and suffering and ultimately death. And he saw the potential for things that would bring life, joy, happiness, and peace. And he said, these things that cause pain, these things that cause suffering and death, these things are wrong. These things that bring life, joy, and happiness, these things are holy, just, and good. If you agree with that so far, say yes.
Yes.
If you are correct in that assumption, in that estimation, then contrary to my own religious upbringing, how many remember when you were little asking your parents, well, why is that wrong? How many have ever remembered saying that? And if you were in a non-religious home, they would say, because I said so. If you were in an ultra-religious home, they would say, because they play the God card, because God said so. But I want you to understand what we've just said here this morning, or this afternoon. If what we've just said is true, then something is not wrong because God says so. God says so because it's wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because of the intrinsic chain of events that sets in motion. Now, I'm still convinced we need some authority out there that directs us. We can't just say, like some are saying today, especially I mentioned him a couple times today, but like Sam Harris, who says that science can begin to define morality for us. Now, I think there is some truth in that. How many have ever been frustrated with religious circles that make a big deal of saying something's wrong that's not intrinsically harmful? How many have ever been frustrated by that? How many have ever been concerned by religious circles that say nothing's wrong with something that is intrinsically harmful? How many have ever been concerned at that before? Yes. So I think he's on to something when he says it doesn't need to be religiously arbitrarily decided. We need to look at the scientific backing of why we view something as right or wrong. But here's the rub for me. I believe we need to define it from its intrinsic reality. But you and I have never been a good judge at what is intrinsically harmful or beneficial. Do you understand what I mean? We are not good at defining that. And even when we get it right, all of us have a sense of what we believe we ought to do, and none of us do it. Even when we get it right, we still gravitate in the self-destructive direction, do we not? And so I don't think abandoning a higher authority is the solution. I think that creates more problems, but I understand what the problem is that modern atheism is trying to solve. How many can understand what I'm saying this afternoon? Good assessment of the problem, wrong solution. I believe Jesus is the solution. And I want to begin, and that's not just a cliche for me. Jesus began to lead us out from under the law into the intrinsic reality. How many remember when you were a kid? You were under your parents' roof? Under your parents' law? How many remember being out from under your parents' roof for the first time? Getting out on your own? I thought, woohoo, I am no longer under the law. How many remember that? I learned immediately what Paul meant by, yes, all things are now lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That was a very hard semester for me at school. Jesus came to bring us from the imposed to the intrinsic. Now, I also want to be clear at the beginning with this as well. I'm not attaching moral value to either one of these. I'm not saying one is good and one is bad. I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. Both are biblical. Do we find both in the Bible? Has God ever used the imposed? Does the language of the Bible sometimes come to us in an imposed paradigm? Is it imposed language? If you keep doing this, I'm going to get you. Is that? I'm going to punish you. Blessings and cursings. Is the intrinsic also there? Yes, and people struggle with this. And you've got two camps in many churches, this church included, where some people feel like it's all imposed and all the intrinsic is just liberal heresy. And then all the people who believe in the intrinsic that think that everything imposed is just conservative legalism. How many of you have bumped into that dynamic before? And God kills and God doesn't kill. And you know, the dynamic continues to go on. And we have these two fractions in our church that are fighting with each other. I want to be very clear this afternoon. I'm not attaching moral value to either one of these. I'm not saying one is right, one is wrong. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And I'll explain to you why I believe that. My child is 4 years old. My son is 4 years old. We have a fireplace. Which would be the more loving thing to do? Would it be to allow him to play too close to the fire and learn intrinsically on his own what playing too close to the fire means? Would that be more loving just to let him do that? It's a big fireplace. He could fit in that. No, before a four-year-old, which is the most loving and proper paradigm to use, intrinsic or imposed? We're going to lay down a law. We're going to lay down a rule. And we're going to make some punishments and rewards for this rule. Now, I have a 15-year-old daughter. Which is the right one for me to use with her, intrinsic or imposed? Are you sure? Yeah, how many of you have ever had a teenager before? And isn't that the challenge of raising teens? You got to know where that teenager's at and when to use which one. Because a teenager is in the midst of transition and it needs both. Are you hearing me? A mixture of both. Now, I'm 36 years old nowadays. If for my own mother, which would be the proper paradigm for her to use with me as an adult? I'm still her child, so to speak. I'm still her offspring, still her son. But I am an adult now. Which would be the, if she wants to convince me of a certain behavior, which would be the most proper paradigm for her to use with me as an adult, intrinsic or imposed? Would you write her a letter and let her know that, please? What I want you to notice is what was right for the 4-year-old becomes wrong for the 36-year-old, and what was wrong for the 36-year-old is exactly right for the 4-year-old. And sometimes we see God using one in the Bible, and sometimes we see Him seeing the other. And to just define them as right or wrong, I think, is not adequate. We have to ask ourselves, is He dealing with a 4-year-old or an adult? You've got people who are coming out of 400 years of slavery, who don't even have the ability to self-govern. They're living in a barbaric culture where they need a rule that tells them not to sleep with their mother or their livestock. I'm going to ask my question. What kind of people need that to be a rule? Do you understand? God had to say that. What are we dealing with, adult or 4-year-old? And what's scary is that we as a people, and maybe you won't invite me back for this, but here it goes, I'm just going to say it. We as a people are characterized by placing how God dealt with 4-year-olds in the Old Testament as God's ideal. Are you with me? We have been people of the law. Something to think about. Jesus came to bring us into maturity. Now, morality is the same in both. But there's a different texture to it. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. Matthew 1:21. Let's take out our handouts. Let's jump right into this. Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a what? And you are to give him the name what? Because he will save his people from an angry God. Is that what it says? No, this is not an imposed verse. This is which one? This is an intrinsic verse. And the reason I think this is so important is most of us have only related to God under which paradigm? Intrinsic or imposed? Especially if, I'm not in a Baptist church, I'm not in a Catholic church this weekend, I'm not in a Lutheran or an Episcopal church this week. I'm glad I'm not in a Lutheran, Episcopal, or Baptist church because I can't speak Latin. But I'm in an Adventist church, so I need to speak to you, to my audience, to my congregation, and I know something about you. I have a long history with Adventists, okay? We traditionally have only related to God under the imposed paradigm. Traditionally. There's a rule, and we define everything by it. There's a rule. Why do you go to church on Saturday? Well, because the rule says so. And it clearly says so. Look at the fourth aspect of those rules. And everything we do is based on which paradigm, intrinsic or imposed. And you better do what's right, or, you know, God's going to punish you. And praise God for Jesus. Because he came and took the punishment for us. But even the cross, we've understood only in which paradigm? Imposed. Jesus didn't come to save us from an angry God. It says he came to save us from our what? From our sins. What is sin that we would need saved from it? Exodus 33, you're already familiar with the story, so we're just going to look at it lightly. It says, and he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. And look at that last sentence. God says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and what? And live. Why? Why? Is that because it's like the Godfather? Jesus said, or God says to Moses, well, I'd show you, but I'd have to kill you. It's like a big secret. Is that how it works? No. What's going on here? Look at Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. This is the thing Moses couldn't do. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And what did he say next? Woo-hoo-hoo! This is what I always wanted. I always wanted to see God. Is that what he says? No. He says, woe is me. I am what? I'm ruined. I'm undone. This is not good. This is bad. What's he becoming aware of? For I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and I live among a what? People of unclean lips. Why is he becoming aware of his uncleanness? For mine eyes have what? Why could Moses not see the face of God and live? I am convinced that if God were to show up right here, right now in this room, and I'm actually glad he hasn't yet. I mean, physically. I think he's here, but I mean physically, in full disclosure. If he were to show up, I am convinced he would not be the only person we become keenly aware of. There is someone that would begin to stick out in our consciousness like a sore thumb by contrast. Who would that be? Who would we also become keenly aware of in that moment? Ourselves. We would not only see the beauty of what he is, we would see how far out of harmony we are with what he is. And what would be the psychological ramifications of that? Anyone, once again, last time, anybody here ever sinned? Can you tell me, some of you are pros at it, can you tell me what does sin create in you psychologically and emotionally, intrinsically? What does it create? Shame. What else? Talk to me. Guilt. What else? Fear, remorse, condemnation. I want to sum all this up with the word torment. If you agree with that, say yes. Sin creates psychological and emotional torment. In the presence of God, does that torment lessen or does it intensify? It intensifies. It gets to the point that if you're left to bear the full weight of it alone, what will happen to you? What will that guilt and shame do to you? It'll crush out your life. It'll crush out your life. It says in Revelation 6, watch this, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the, what does it say? What can Moses not see and live? The face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now a lot of people believe that the book of Revelation is a very violent book. But I actually think the book of Revelation covertly uses the same language that religious violence uses, but takes religious violence and turns it on its head. One of the ways that it does it is that the lion turns out to be a what? The wrathful person here is a lamb. Now, what's another word for wrath? Let's be honest. Anger. Okay. And what's a lamb? A sheep. What kind of a sheep? A baby sheep. Anybody here ever run from an angry baby sheep before? If you have, don't admit it. That's embarrassing. I mean, really, how bad can it get? Just kidding. Bad joke. But you get the point. Now, are they running nonetheless? But from an angry lamb? Do you catch an angry baby sheep? Something else is going on here. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when what? No one is pursuing. Is he coming back with this rod ready to strike because they've broken his rules? Or is there an intrinsic reality like Moses and Isaiah? Is there something intrinsic going on here that even though there's no one pursuing, he's coming as a lamb, they're still feeling something very real and running away in terror of this angry baby sheep? Do you understand the imagery here? I'm going to submit to you, Jesus did not come to save us from an angry God. He came to save us from our... There is something to be afraid of on this day. But God is not the one we should be afraid of. Sin is. In Romans 2, it says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. Revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their what? Now, I want to unpack this a bit. Can I draw on this yet? Do we have this? Did the projector die? We have no projector. Do we have write these four letters down on your page. You have some gray section there. Take your pens with me and write these four letters. The first one is G. What is it? G. The second one is S. The third one is T. And the last one is D. It's a G-S-T-D. Not that kind. G-S-T-D. Okay? The G stands for God. When we see God, S, we see our sin. And when we see our sin, and I don't mean it, a lot of people use that word, it's so religiously charged. Take it out of a religious context for a moment. What we're defining sin as not some religious rule that's been broken. What we're defining sin as is something that is intrinsically destructive. Does that, if you agree with that, say yes. We see our sin, and that sin creates the T. What does the T stand for? Psychological and emotional. Torment, good. And if we're left to bear the full weight of that torment alone, that torment will bring what? Death. It'll kill us. Now notice what's happening. We will be rendered a T according to our S. In other words, he will render to each person according to their deeds. How we live produces a psychological result. Thank you guys so much. You guys rock. Give them a hand. That's amazing. Those are minute people right there. Thank you so much. It says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of a man who does evil. Now, the Greek word here for soul, does anyone know it? Someone said you guys haven't had an evangelistic series here in quite a few years. Some churches hear the definition of this word every year. The definition of the Greek word here for soul is psuche. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word psyche, psychology, psychiatrics. And I know there's a branch of Christianity that likes to argue, what will the wicked or the lost, what will they suffer in the end? Is physical, on a physical level, will it be eternal or temporary? Or all? Listen, if all you see about the cross is what Jesus suffered physically, do you really get the full picture there? And if all you understand is what those who are lost will experience physically in the end, I'm going to submit to you, you don't have the full picture there either. What Paul is actually pulling back the veil and describing for us here is that there will be tribulation and distress on every psyche of person who does evil. It's the psychological and emotional dynamic, the intrinsic dynamic of what will be rendered to them according to how they've lived. All who have sinned without the law, even those who don't have a knowledge of the law, are a law to themselves. The Bible says God has put a knowledge of right and wrong inside of every person. That's why I'm convinced they're atheists. My atheists don't believe in my God, but I believe in them. And the reason I believe they're atheists is because some religious person gave them a picture of God that contradicts what they in their heart know a good God should be like. Are you with me? It doesn't measure up with their definition of right and wrong. And instead of saying they're wrong, let's just say they're right. They've just got the wrong picture of God. They're comparing to that right and wrong. See, I actually wish more Christians would learn something from the atheist movement today. And some take offense at that. I don't think they're coming up with the right solution. But at least they're rejecting the wrong picture of God. Some of us today are still, and I'm talking about Christians, not you here in this church, I'm talking about Christians at large. Some of us today are still not only imbibing the wrong picture of God, but we're shouting that picture from the rooftops. I think the problems that neo-atheism has diagnosed, I think they're correct. The diagnosis is spot on. The solution, the cure, is where we differ. But I agree, the picture of God that Christianity is portraying is horrific. God loves you, but if you don't love Him back, He'll burn you forever and ever. What is that? That sure looks like Jesus. It says, in that they show the work of the law written in their what? In their hearts. That's what we're talking about. And their, what's that word? Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or else defending them. How many have a conscience? How many know what Paul's talking about here? When you do something right, what does your conscience do? When you do something wrong, what does your conscience do? Yes, the problem is none of us have lived up to even our own standard of what we believe we ought to do. Which means all of us are destined. It is a human dilemma. And this is why forgiveness is so vital. Because forgiveness is God's solution. God doesn't say what religion says. Religion says just try harder. Just work harder at it. You'll get it. God says, no. The way we solve the human dilemma of guilt, shame, and torment, the way we solve what's going on inside of your conscience toward yourself, is like we said this morning, you begin to come to terms with the magnanimous forgiveness that is already in my heart for you. If you can see how deeply I've forgiven you. How many have ever done something wrong to someone and you've struggled to look them in the eye afterwards? How many have ever been there before? Why? Because when you look them in the eye, what happens to that intrinsic torment? What happens to it? Lessen or intensify? It intensifies. Now, how many have gotten to the place today where that very same person that you used to struggle to make eye contact with, there's now been reconciliation and you're at peace with them and you can look them in the eye today and you're okay? How many have experienced reconciliation? What was it that took place between you and them that enabled you to get there, that let go of all that intrinsic stuff so you could be restored to relationship with them again? What was it in one word? What are we talking about this weekend? It was forgiveness. You came to terms with the forgiveness. They had to forgive you, and you had to believe you were forgiven. Well, that's what Jesus comes to us with, the message that God has forgiven us. He's coming to save us from the intrinsic self-destructive chain of events that we have set in motion. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And He comes with this message of God's forgiveness, and His only desired response is that even though it seems too good to be true, we will take the risk to believe that it's true that where sin abounds, God's favor much more abounds. I know it's counterintuitive. I know it goes contrary to everything we think and feel. I know it even goes against common sense. Well, Herb, don't tell people. I had one lady say to me, Herb, you need to be careful. And I said, okay, I'm all about being careful. What do you think I need to be careful in? She said, you need to be careful not to make God out to be too good. True story. I said, well, what do you mean by that? She says, you can't go around telling people God loves them no matter what they do. I said, okay, but doesn't he? True story. She said, yeah, but don't tell anyone. I said, why? She said, well, if you go around telling people God loves them no matter what they do, they're going to think they can just go out and do anything. Oh, I get it. So the solution to the problem is to lessen the goodness of God. The solution to the problem is to take God, those of you who were there last night, from the top description to the bottom description. That's the solution. I'm sorry, that is the solution that Christianity has chosen. It was not the solution Jesus gave. The solution is to remain true to the gospel. God loves you no matter what you do. But sin doesn't. And no matter how much God loves you, sin will still hurt you. And sin creates even a formidable chain of events for God Himself to even save you from. It's a struggle for Him to now save you from that. How do we know that? Well, think about it. The more you sin, and the more you repeatedly sin, and then repeatedly sin, and repeatedly sin, what happens to the guilt that you feel? It lessens and lessens and lessens and lessens after a while. But the reason it lessened is because it first did what? And it was intense. And it's lessening now out of your coping mechanism. You're deadening your conscience now. You're trying to cope with the guilt and the shame. Are you with me so far? And so you're going through this process. And God comes to you and tries to wake you up to this. And what do you do with all of that? What do you do with it? Do you resist it? Think about it. Do you resist it? Why do you resist it? Because you've got so much wrath stored up now that you're coping with, that you're denying, that you've silenced your conscience to. Now for you to respond, has it become easier or harder for God to save you from what you've set in motion? Be honest. It's become harder. Think about it. The more you sin, the more you set in motion that guilt and shame, even if you have friends around you telling you that God loves you and forgives you, is it going to be easier or harder to believe God loves and forgives you? So it's not that God finally gives up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? His mercy endures forever. It's that we finally put ourselves beyond even the reach of what God is able to convince us of is true. We become locked in a prison that C.S. Lewis states is locked from the inside, not the outside. It's an intrinsic prison, not an imposed one. What's the solution? It's not to say, if you do this, then God will love you. It's to keep preaching the purity of the gospel until finally the power of the gospel breaks through all that darkness, because I'm convinced no lie can live forever. Light is stronger than darkness. And if you've got a person in your life that's resisting the goodness of God, you just keep loving on them. You just keep beating on that heart's door. Not with you oughta, shoulda. You keep going after them with the passionate, unstoppable love of the God of this universe. Don't give up. But once again, can you understand why this lady would say, don't tell anybody? What way had she only related to God in? Intrinsic or imposed? Imposed. And so her imposed, let's flesh it out. Her imposed was, if I obey, God will what? Bless me. If I disobey, God will what? Punish me. And then Herb comes to town, and Herb says, listen, even if you sin, God will still love you. Do you catch what she's thinking? Oh, there's no more punishment. I can just go. I can just do whatever I want. The solution, though, is not to revert back to a God who will punish. The solution is to show the intrinsic reality of sin. And that is one of the things Jesus accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. He was coming to bring us out from under the imposed. Paul called it under the law, so that we would live in the intrinsic mature reality. How do we make sense out of the other verses in the Bible? Before we close with a couple of them, let me just share with you. Anybody here have a mom? Anybody here have a mom? I have a mom. You didn't mess with my mom. She was a tough mom. She was shorter than me, but she was tougher than me. And as a young child, of age 14, one time she caught me smoking. And once again, if you smoke this evening, I don't care whether you smoke or not. You don't need me to tell you the intrinsic results of that. You already know them. God loves you whether you smoke or not this evening. Do you believe that? This is my story, not yours. So don't allow the shame and guilt and all that cultural stuff just to flare up right now in you. Just listen to my story for just a moment. My mother caught me smoking. And I can't for the life of me determine whether she was upset at me smoking or the fact that I'd stolen her cigarettes to smoke. I can't figure that out. But she caught me smoking, and she was beside herself. Now, up until this point, this was the beginning of the teenage years, and up until this point, she was a very liberal parent. She believed in the intrinsic paradigm of parenting. She believed that every child, just with very little parental involvement, would just kind of discover on their own what's intrinsically beneficial and what's intrinsically harmful, and that human beings at a young age would naturally gravitate towards that which is beneficial and not harmful. That was her assumption. I tested all of those beliefs at age 14 when she caught me smoking cigarettes. And I remember her wringing her hands. She sat me down and she was really conflicted, but she tried to stay true to what she believed. She said, "Herb, I know you needed to experiment with these cigarettes. I know you needed to find out what these were all about." But then came in the imposed finally for almost the first time in my childhood. She said, but it's the first time I'd seen my mother do it. She said, "But listen, I'm going to trust you learned everything you needed to learn about cigarettes on your first experiment." She said, "Because if I ever catch you smoking again," she looked me dead in the eye and she said, "you won't need to worry about lung cancer." She said, "I'll kill you." And I thought she meant it. I never touched cigarettes again out of dire fear of my mother. Okay, she was a living terror during those years. I had friends in high school that smoked pot. I was their favorite friend. Nobody gets it? They see me going down the hall, they say, "There goes some good herb." There it is. And they would offer me pot all the time, and I've never smoked pot. And when in high school, the reason I didn't, and they were friends, but they'd still make fun of me as friends do. They, "What, are you afraid of that?" Listen, I said to them, and this is what I told them. I said, "Listen, I am not afraid of that. What's in your hand doesn't scare me to death at all." He says, I said, "You don't have to go home to the same woman that I have to go home to. If she smells that on me, my life is over. End of story. Done." So, yeah, an imposed parent. Yeah, right there. And so, think about it this way, though. Does God at times in the scriptures use imposed language? Yes. Does that mean he's some authoritarian dictator who's harsh and vengeful and just out to punish sinners? Does that, would that be the correct? Now listen, if when I was 14, I was to write my mother's biography. Think about it. Would I have as full an understanding of my mother and her motives and her techniques as I do today? Huh. So would it look like my mother was very different than what she really is? Would it look like that to me if I wrote her biography at age 14 when I was going through all of that? Would it look different if I wrote her biography today? Do you wonder why there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Here's my issue. He was writing to four-year-olds. That's not the ideal. The ideal is when God himself comes, strip away all the concessions, strip away all the accommodations, and you get a God who looks like Jesus Christ. That's what has to define who God is for each one of us. He is the decisive clue. Now, back to this. My mother, what she was doing, even in using the imposed, was this an act of love? Did she love me? Now, at age 14, and I'm not saying all 14-year-olds, but me specifically, could I associate the decisions I'm making today with the lung cancer that I'm setting in motion 50 years from now? Could I make that connection? If she would have said to me, "Listen, you keep smoking those cigarettes, one day those things are going to kill you," what would I have said? And here's the issue. If God in the Old Testament would have said, listen, you keep doing that, that's going to get you one day. What do you think they would have said? Exactly. So what did my mother have to do? She had to take the decisions I'm making today. She had to take the natural consequences. Are those natural consequences, the intrinsic chain of events, are those true whether I believe them or not?
Yes.
Yeah, they're still, they're fixed. They're there. Whether I believe them or not, what does my mother have to do? She has to take the 50 years that separates these two, and what does she have to do with that 50 years? She has to bring it together and give me a close-up. You smoke, you die, period, right now. And did it work? Yes. But think about why it worked, and what the implications were, and what the fallout was, and what the risk was with my mother. See, for that to work, temporarily, who do I have to believe is the source of that death? My mom. I have to believe she really will do it. Think about it, for it to work. Now, as a parent, you think about this. Is that the way you want it to always be with your kids? At some point, what's the hope? You hope at some point that your kids just what? Grow up. Am I right? That they just grow up and they don't refrain from things because they're afraid of you. They begin making choices in their life because they understand the intrinsic reality of how the world works. How many still wish that for your kids? How many are still there? Yes. I can't imagine. Sometimes I think that God sits up in heaven sometimes, thankful for our obedience. Oh yes, He's thankful for that. But looking at the background and the paradigm in which we're obeying, I can't wonder if God isn't up in heaven sometimes wondering when we're going to grow up. We're still doing it because, I mean, think about it. I am 36 years old now, and I still don't smoke cigarettes. But do you know why, as a 36-year-old today, that I'm choosing not to smoke cigarettes? Do you know why I make that decision now? Do you know why? Because I'm afraid of my mother. That's right. But you get my point. God is calling us into an adult relationship with Him. And kids is fine. It's good to be the kid of God. But He didn't make you to be His kid. He created you to be His spouse. Created you to be His wife. And the word obedience is fine. But obedience is what you use for a parent and a child. Obedience is not, just hear me out, is not the term we'd use for what happens between a husband and a wife, is it? Are you comfortable with that, ladies? Do you obey your husbands? How many just feel the prickles right there when I said that? We're not comfortable with it. I'm not saying there's something wrong with obedience. It's just in a marriage relationship, one doesn't obey the other. Both are in love and both serve each other. Isn't that true? What kind of relationship do you think God created you for? Now, one is a step toward the other. Granted, it's not bad. It's not either or, it's both and. But we have to realize, just because you go to church on the right day, because the law says so, dude, that is just a step along the way. That is not the end defining point. That is imposed. There's got to be, and I'm not throwing out the Sabbath. I'm just saying there better be intrinsic reasons for why you are a Sabbatarian, not just imposed reasons. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You've got to begin, so whatever you believe, we've got to start transitioning from the intrinsic to the imposed. How many would love to learn how to make that transition more? To love to learn how to go from the intrinsic to... I'm not saying that right. The imposed to the intrinsic. There we go. Sorry, dyslexia. Going from the imposed to the intrinsic. How many would like to learn more of that? I want to encourage you on our website. That's one of the passions of our ministry. Every resource is on there. That's on there is free. We don't sell anything. We take very seriously Jesus' command: freely you've received, freely you give. I philosophically have a hard time charging people money for stuff that I believe God has given me for free. And even this weekend, I'm not making any money off of being here with you this weekend. Do you realize that? This is just our gift to you. Now, we do ask that you cover our travel expenses. So it's going to cost you something, but I want you to understand we're not charging you a fee for being here. Renewed Heart Ministries doesn't charge fees for anything. Even in our longer 10-day series for the community in a church, some people will come in and charge $1 billion for you to come to the, and that's fine. I'm not here to judge or question what anyone else does. We know as a ministry what we feel God is calling us to do. 2. And that is, freely you've received, just freely give. And if God wants you to keep going, it's kind of the George Mueller principle. If God wants you to keep going, then He'll just provide. Some people say, Herb, how are you going to make a living if you just give everything else away for free? I haven't figured that out yet. But God has been faithful, and there are people that want to support that and make sure other people can hear it for free. And some of you in this church are some of those people, and I thank you for that. But I share all of that for this. I'm not selling you something right now. Go to our website, sign up for what's on there. One of the passions of Renewed Heart Ministry is to bring people from the imposed to the intrinsic. How many have taken advantage over the years of some of the resources on our website? Has it helped you in that process? Anybody here testify that it's helped you? So take advantage of it. It's a free resource for you. And young people who are here, all the cool kids have Herb Montgomery on their iPods, okay? So just download it. It's all free. It won't cost you a red cent. Lastly, let's look at this. James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is what? Talk to me. We got to let you go. Each one is what? Tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Now, if this was the only verse in the scriptures you had, where would you think death came from? From sin. This is an intrinsic verse. How many can see that? If you can see that, say yes. Look at the next one, Romans 7. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, they're aroused by the law. That verse used to trouble me because, as a young man, my sinful passions were aroused by a lot of things, but never by the Ten Commandments. What does he mean, my sinful passions were aroused by the law? Well, what are they aroused to do? Remember, thank you for this, when we see God, we see our what? Our sin, our sinful passions become aroused. And what do they produce? To torment. And what does that torment produce? Death. Our sinful passions were aroused. They were at work in our members to bear a fruit that was for what? Death. Do you understand what he's saying here? It says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem right here? Is the problem in coming in contact with holiness? Is that the problem? No, he says, by no means yet. If it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have known sin. I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I what? I died. The very commandment that promised what? Life proved to be what? Death to me. For sin, fighting an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, it's doing it through the holiness that we're encountering. But what is it that, according to Paul, is killing him here? It's sin. And hear me out. God is not the one Jesus came to save us from. Sin is. God is not the one we're to be afraid of. Sin is. God is not the enemy. Sin is. And it says, he says, for sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just and good. Did. Oh, I love this. Underline this. This is one of the most beautiful things, beautiful questions Paul could have asked on a philosophical level. Forget theology for a moment. Just philosophically, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me under the imposed paradigm? How would we have to answer that question? We'd have to say yes. But under the intrinsic paradigm, how does he answer it? By no means. Some versions are even more emphatic. God forbid. He says it was what? It was sin producing death in me through what is good. How many think this is an amazing passage? How many can see the whole concept right here in this passage? Last verse, Romans 6:23. We'll end here. Romans 6:23, a verse that I think many of us have historically as Christians misunderstood. The wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most of us interpreted by this as saying, if you sin, the wages of sin is death. And what do we mean by that? Where's the death going to come from? God. God's going to pay you those wages. You're going to get what you deserve. It's the wages of sin is what? Death. The gift of who? God is eternal what? Is there a difference between life and death? Is there a difference between wages and a gift? And here's the point. Is there a difference between sin and God? It's the wages of sin that is death. Death pays its own wages. If you notice the New Jerusalem Bible from which I'm quoting from in your handout, it says the wage paid by sin is death. The gift given by God is what? Now, most of us, once again, have only functioned in a religious environment that is under which paradigm, intrinsic or imposed? And under the imposed paradigm, God is the source of both life and death, dependent upon how you measure up. How many have bumped into that picture of God before? That is the picture of God that works for four-year-olds. Jesus came to call us into a different way of seeing God. And if you challenge me on this, this is my only answer that I can legitimately give you. They didn't crucify Jesus for saying the same thing that had been said by Moses. They crucified him because they were so invested in the four-year-old way God had to deal with them that when the reality showed up, he was so different, the dissonance was unbearable for them. This should come as a warning to every Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm just saying this clearly. And honestly, and I'm saying this kindly. This should come as a warning because our entire religious system is centered around the law. And I'm not saying the law is bad. What I'm saying is it's at the heart of the imposed paradigm. It will affect everything you believe, even the cross. The cross, we define the cross as a rule was broken. Every broken rule has a penalty. And Jesus came to pay that penalty so that we could go free. How many have heard that gospel before? But the intrinsic way of understanding the cross is far from us. Matter of fact, we claim to be making a contribution to Christianity. We claim, Adventists, one of the unique claims that Adventists have saying that with something that we're making to the Christian world is that the great controversy. How many have heard that said before? We're making that unique contribution. I hate to rip the rug out from under you, but that is not a unique contribution. C.S. Lewis taught a great controversy. John Eldridge is out there teaching a great controversy. Gregory Boyd is out there teaching a great controversy. Bruxy Cavey is out there teaching a great controversy. The Mennonites have always believed in a great controversy. Matter of fact, their view of the cross is that Jesus didn't come to pay some penalty from an angry God. Jesus came to deliver us in a great controversy from our accuser and to ransom us from the enemy. We should be the ones that are the profound exponents of that model of understanding the cross. We're the ones that claim to be having the great controversy. And so, I want to encourage you, never has it been more important for us to begin moving from the intrinsic to the imposed. We can talk about more of that stuff in the next presentation. I know that raises a bunch of questions. We'll get to the answers. Be content to live in the questions for 20 minutes. Just live in them for 20 minutes. It won't hurt. It's okay to have questions, to be in process. We need the tension if we're ever going to find the answer. And so, lastly, this is my last plea. Our young people. When they're 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, in real life, they are transitioning from the imposed to the intrinsic. How many have seen that with your teenagers? What happens if they belong to a church that refuses? And I'm not talking about individual, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about overall. What happens if they belong to a church that refuses to relate to God under the intrinsic and teach people how to relate to God under the intrinsic? They're based and centered around and imposed. What happens to them if in real life they're trying to learn how to function no longer under the imposed, but under the intrinsic? What happens in that scenario? Can you do the math? Can you look around the room right now and do the math? You'll have a generation of young people who begin saying, you know, that works for you guys, but doesn't work for me. And it does work for most of you because you guys come from a generation where American society was very much imposed. 50s, 60s, well, not so much the 60s, it started to change in the 60s. The 30s, 40s, and 50s, the culture was just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Just tell us the rule. 60s came, the 70s came. How many remember the 70s? No, you don't. You went to the... You'll get it later. Everything began to be questioned, and now people aren't asking what's right and wrong. They're asking what difference does it make. They aren't asking for imposed reasonings. They're asking for intrinsic reasons. That's why the way we do evangelism doesn't work anymore either. And I'm not saying it doesn't work. I shouldn't have said that harsh. It does work really well. But it's working for a smaller and smaller section of society every year. We've got to learn how to share Jesus in the intrinsic paradigm that most people are living in today. Otherwise, we're going to be looked at as irrelevant, culturally insignificant, and we're going to have young people who say, that's mom and dad's church, that's not mine. We're going to have young people that say, that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. It's irrelevant. I don't feel fulfilled there. It's your church, it's not mine. How many have heard, and I'm not saying yours, but any young person say that in our church? I graduated with a class of 175 other young people from an Adventist high school. Had a class reunion a couple weeks ago. No, a month ago now. Man, time flies when you're in a different place every... I don't know when it happened. This year sometime. Recently. Do you know how many out of the 175 are still a Seventh-day Adventist today? Just guess. Out of 175, four. Why? I think a significant... I know there's lots of reasons and lots of variables, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but I think a significant element, a significant variable, is what we're talking about right now. We have only related to God under the imposed. And it affects our understanding of forgiveness first and foremost. Because how can God be as radically and generously forgiving as what you've painted here this morning, Herb? How can you say God's just forgiven everybody? And you heard it with all my heart. This isn't a negative comment at all. But some of the questions that were asked in response during the question and answer time, and you heard them, you were there, and this is not bad, it's the natural fruit, is what do you do with the penalty? How many heard those questions asked? What do you do with it? Why? Because our whole paradigm is this imposed penalty thing. And you start talking about how radically forgiving God is, and all of a sudden, you're upset in the apple cart. But I can't escape the idea that this is the truth. Not an idea, the truth. That is the radically beautiful, forgiving picture of God Jesus came to give us. And yes, it would pull us out from under the imposed into the intrinsic. But it would not always be an easy journey. Growing up is not easy to do. How many remember it? Well, it's time to do it again. Only this time with God. It's time to do it now. Between you and the great lover of your soul. And He's patient. How many are thankful that He's patient? He's so patient. But I'm tired myself of taxing His patience. God, would you please help me? First, learn how to see you as you really are. And some people are afraid, Herb, if you make God out that forgiving, I mean, really, does that, once again, as I said earlier, does that mean everybody, if God forgives everybody, you said everybody's going to go to heaven? Do you understand why I began today by saying, listen, I do believe God's forgiven everybody. How many are with me on that? And if any are lost at last, it won't be because God didn't forgive them. If anyone is lost at last, it's because they never believed how deeply they were forgiven, so that that forgiveness could come in and cleanse their heart of the fruit their sin had produced that was going to cause their death. This, I believe, is a key element of the cross and one of the purposes of the cross that we have to begin considering. How many were here this morning when I mentioned Hebrews 9, that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. That's where we're headed in this next presentation. I asked you, how many would like to be clean? How many would like to be clean? It's not enough to talk about it. We have to experience it. The cross of Christ, first and foremost, cleanses you on a relational level between you and your God. It also accomplishes some other things we're going to look at as well. But the first thing God wants you to do is come face to face with what His deepest, innermost thoughts and feelings toward you are in His heart. The cross screams, when we understand it correctly, we don't see a whipping boy. When we understand the cross correctly, we see a God who says, whatever cost it may come to me, charges have been dropped. And that's what God wants us to encounter. Let's pray. We're going to take a 10-minute break and then we'll come back. Precious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your goodness and for Your love. And Lord, as we're grappling to understand, these concepts are so much larger than us. An hour doesn't do them justice. Father, these are huge concepts, huge topics, and there are seeds in these concepts that I believe answer the objections to You that are in this world today, in this culture right now as we speak. But in order to really harvest what those seeds produce, we're going to have to begin seeing You the way Jesus manifested You, the way Jesus revealed You. So Father, especially as we close this weekend, and we come into this last presentation, my prayer is this. We've been talking about forgiveness. My prayer is that You would clear away all the misconceptions we might even still have of You and Your forgiveness. And that You would begin the work of changing this world by changing us here today in this room. That You would come into our hearts and You would set us free. You would ransom us from all that holds us in captivity. In Your precious name we pray all this. I look forward to what You're going to do in the next presentation, God. In Your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to break for about 10 minutes. Make sure you get your next handout. There's going to be three of them. That is not indicative of how long it's going to take. There's just a lot of verses, and I'm going to send you home with a lot of them for homework. But three handouts and for the next presentation, and we'll see you in 10 minutes. Thanks for hanging out this afternoon. Thanks for being here.